I mean, look at you. You came out. Well, some of you did, some of you didn't. You're watching on the live stream because you didn't want to come through the snow. By the way, if you're new in town, welcome to Narnia, where it's always winter and never Christmas. Come on. We actually, I just told the worship team, we're going to plant a new branch of Trinity down in Naples, Florida. Does anybody want to be a part of that? Hey, tomorrow night is Manly Monday, by the way, for you guys. You got to come. It's a really good fellowship. I'm sure we'll kibitz about the latest controversial move the Browns made. But we'll talk about serious things, too, like from the youngest on our staff to the oldest on our staff, I won't tell you who that is. What does it mean to honor your mother and your father? And whether you're a 25-year-old man or a 65-year-old man, what does it mean to honor your parents? So it's 1 hour of fellowship, and it's a really good time. So, men, I hope to see you tomorrow night. Okay. We are coming down the home stretch on that. We've been going through the book of Judges, and today and next week, we will finish it. But what I want to tell you is many of you have this booklet. I'm going to combine the last two into today's message so you're not confused. And then next week, Pastor Ty and I are going to be up here, and many of our small groups are now giving us questions regarding the book of Judges, and Ty and I are going to be up here sort of giving a summary of the book, but also answering the questions that are there. So if you have this or you have your Bible, we're going to be in the book of Judges. That's the seventh book of your Old Testament, starting in chapter 17, and we will get through chapter 21. You ready? I was out with some friends the other night, and he asked me a really serious question. Who's your favorite Beatle? Well, I had to think about it a little bit, but to be honest with you, it's probably John Lennon. He was the most philosophical of the Beatles. He was the poet of the Beatles. Post-Beatle, he was the one that was the give peace a chance. That was his mantra, give peace a chance. And then he did the song of Imagine, where we're told to imagine no more violence, imagine a brotherhood of man. He was sort of the apostle of peace in the 60s and 70s, right? And then sort of in an ironic way, a sadly ironic way, this man of peace in 1980 gets assassinated and killed. And it got me thinking, why are we so violent? Why, when from whatever corner or philosophy, does someone bring up the idea of peace and it can never happen, ever? Why do disputes always occur with the threat of war? And for the longest time since the Cold War was over, there was sort of a modicum of peace, right? I mean, not really. If you lived in the Middle East, there wasn't. But there was sort of this, the superpowers at least were leaving it alone somewhat. And now you've got Ukraine, and it's like, why the violence? Why is there no peace ever? And whether it's in Ukraine or even in your own home or your heart, why is the dream of peace, of tranquility, never realized? Why do there always seem to be conflicts and violence and turmoil, no matter what news station you're turning? It's an old question, isn't it? Why? And in some ways, the author of the book of Judges addresses it. And for what, 2 months now? More. This is week 10, I believe. We've been going over the story, which is really an epic of violence and of bloodshed in Canaan, in the nation of Israel, where they're becoming a nation, for what, 350 years or so? Remember, Israel was chosen by God to be a nation to bless the other nations, to be a nation that would be a good neighbor to all of their neighborly nations if they would just follow the ways of the Lord. But they didn't. And so we saw it over and over again in this book, what we call the perilous pattern, which is, that's the book of Judges. The perilous pattern begins with the people forgetting who God is and then suffering the consequences of it. And then they would cry out to God, sometimes in repentance, and God would send a deliverer, a judge, not a judge like Judge Judy, but a judge, someone who is a leader, oftentimes a warrior, but not always, would send a deliverer, and there would be delivery, there would be victory, then there would be peace. And then the deliverer dies, and then the whole cycle would start over again. And so now we come to the end of the book. Conclusions are important, by the way, of books, movies. Remember the movie The Sixth Sense? That was the movie of the little boy who said, "I see dead people." Remember that one? Bruce Willis, right? You don't know what I'm talking about. It's a little boy who saw dead people. He had some sort of condition, then he saw dead people. And throughout the whole movie, you wonder, what's going on? And Bruce Willis is his psychologist, and that's helping him through all of this. And then at the end of the movie, everything comes together. The storyline comes together. The themes all come together. It all comes together, and you realize they've been playing a trick on you the whole time in the movie. Spoiler alert, but you're not going to go watch this movie anyway. Bruce Willis is dead. Oh, now it makes sense. Ah, now I get it. The end is very fitting because it's the end of the story that you learn the unifying theme or the moral of the story. The unifying theme, for example, of this group. Their concluding episode, total nonsense. People that are completely interested in themselves, and finally they end up all in jail because they're interested in themselves. It's kind of funny. So in a Seinfeld sort of way, the book of Judges comes to a head at the end. And it comes at the end with two final, seemingly random stories. That's why we're going to cover chapter 17 all the way through chapter 21. They are two really odd episodes of personal interest and of national interest, with details that you think, why do we need these details? They are two stories of religious life and of public life, but they are twisted stories. They're bizarre stories. They're depraved stories. And as you read these stories, which are, I'm going to give you the PG version of them today. They don't seem to offer a whole lot of solution to Israel's spiral decline. They don't seem to give a clue to why there's always war and violence and never any peace in a home, in a heart, in humanity. In many ways, this is now the pattern. The perilous pattern was not just sort of floating out there. It was sort of like swirling down the toilet. And we're now just about done with it. Forgetting God, these two stories are all about the consequences. And two things really stand out in these concluding stories. It's not about judges. It's not about the people that God had ordained to lead the nation of Israel through this perilous time. Not about that. And the other thing about these two stories, there's no foreign threat, which is the whole book of Judges. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, all of those are the outside. No threats now. They're gone. The stories depict the moral free fall that the nation of Israel is in. And what ties these two stories together, the unifying theme that we get at the conclusion, the I see dead people and Bruce Willis is dead, or the nonsense of Seinfeld, what ties these two stories together and the entire book is a refrain. The author of the book of Judges, the more I've studied it, part of the joy I've had in the last 2.5 months, I've studied a book of the Bible that I've never studied this in depth. And one of the things I've appreciated is that the author is a genius. He's an amazing writer, and he knows what he's doing literarily, not just theologically. And so what he does at the end of this book is he gives you a hint of why the nation is spiraling down the toilet. And he does it with a refrain 4 times. And here's the refrain. Chapter 17, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Or literally, everyone did what was good in his own eyes. Again, 1 chapter later, in those days there was no king in Israel, and the Danite tribe was looking for territory to occupy. Chapter 19, in those days there was no king in Israel. A Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim acquired a woman from Bethlehem in Judah as his concubine. And then 2 more chapters later, as this is the last line of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was good in his own eyes. Do you hear it? He's saying it again and again and again, and he's saying 2 things, and the 2 things are connected. There's no king, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. There's nobody in charge, and there's anarchy. There's no ruler, and everybody lives however they want. And you ask yourself, why is there so much violence? And why is there so much relativity? Because there's no king. These two stories that we're about to read, in a sense, are a depiction of what life is like when there is no king. What life is like when people do whatever they want. And so, just anecdotally, by telling stories, he is answering the question, why is there so much violence? Why is there no peace? Why is there no lack of moral direction at all? He's telling us that with those lines again and again and again. And could it be any more contemporary where we live in a day where we don't want anybody telling us what to do? Whether it's God in heaven or somebody else, we live in a day where we want to be our own boss, our own leader. Don't tell me what to do. And we live in a day of violence, and we live in a day of moral relativity. It doesn't matter how you were born or what you look like. You can be whatever you want. Just be it. That's our day. And that's the connection between that day and our day. So here we go. I'm just going to summarize a story. I'll read you a few verses here and there, and some of them are in your little booklet if you still have it. But I'm going to summarize the story for the sake of time, but also for the sake of keeping it PG. Okay? So here's the 2 stories. Here's the first one. And the first story, I've sort of titled it so it sounds like a rock band. Micah and the Danites. Micah and the Danites, and the theme of it is idolatry and plunder and more. So here's your story. There's a guy, a random guy by the name of Micah. Starts in chapter 17. And Micah stole silver from his mom. And his mom lost the silver, and so she set a curse on whoever stole the silver. And then he said, uh-oh, there's a curse. Mom, I stole the silver. Oh, bless you, my son, she says. So he gives it back to her. And then she takes a portion of the silver and she gives it to a silversmith so that he could make an idol. And sort of as a present for her son's final honesty after he was a thief, she gives her son Micah the idol. Thank you, Mom. He takes the idol and he sort of creates his own little family cult. He's got the idol. Then he, well, let me just read you a couple of verses so you hear it. Chapter 17, this is verse 5. This guy by the name of Micah, this man Micah, built a shrine and he made an ephod. So now he has the priestly vestments and household idols. And he installed one of his own sons as priest. This is crazy. You got an idol, you got a son for a priest. This is Jonestown stuff. This is cult. Okay? And then the writer's explanation of that is the reason this happened is in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eye. You got that right, buddy. Now, the story goes on. It's verse 7. And there was a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. Just happened to come by Micah's house. Micah sees this Levite. Levite is a priest, right? He says, aha, we can make this cult even more legit. And so he hires the Levite. And for the right price, the Levite says, sure. And so now Micah has his own sort of personal chaplain who's the leader of this cult. Okay. Time goes by. And then there are a group of five spies from the tribe of Dan. Can't make this stuff up. And they're spying out good land. Because the Danites who were given land were too weak to push away the Canaanites. And so they didn't have any place to live. And so they're looking for some good place to live. And they're spying out a place not far from Micah. And they, when they go by, they realize this cult, Micah's cult there, they go to Micah's priest, so almost as like an oracle, and they say, hey, we're going to go spy out this land. Do you think God is going to give us victory here? Well, this rogue cult priest, what does he know? Yes, the Lord will give you victory. Awesome. They go and spy it out. They come back, and now it's not just the spies. It's the very militia from Dana. They come by, and they figure, we're going to go beat up these people. We're just a peaceful group of people not warring at all, living in an area. We're going to go take them because we were told we could. Oh, and by the way, they go past Micah's house again. They steal all of Micah's idols and they steal his priest and they go and wipe out these people. It's insane. Let me read to you a little bit. So as they're stealing Micah's idols and his priest, here's what Micah says. Verse 24, chapter 18. Micah says, wait a minute. You took my gods, the ones that I had made, and my priest, and you ran away. What do I have left? Good question. You're only a child of Israel, living in the land of Yahweh, and you're asking, what do I have left? Well, from that perspective, probably nothing, pal. So they go, and I just want you to read this, because then this is sort of the end of the story. Verse 27, so this militia of the Danites, when they had taken the gods Micah had made and the priests that belonged to him, they went to Laish, this is a little area. Now, listen how the writer writes it, to a quiet and unsuspecting people. Quiet, not warriors, not nasties, not violent. They were just a quiet, unsuspecting people. And they killed them with their swords and they burned down the city. Oh. Why did God put Israel in this Canaan? Oh, so they would be good neighbors and that they would bless the other people. Oh, okay. Just want to get that right. Okay. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's story number one. Why is there so much violence? Okay, here's story number two. This is what I'm calling a priest, a concubine, and a civil war. This is the rest of the book, chapters 19, 20, and 21. And let me just set it up for you here. This is the beginning of chapter 19, so this is a new story. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Yeah, I got that. I remember that. Now, there was a Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, and he acquired a woman from Bethlehem in Judah to be his concubine. So you have this priest, or at least from the priestly tribe, a Levite, and he decides he needs to rent a woman. So he gets a concubine. The concubine happens to be from Bethlehem. The concubine cheats on the priest, on the Levite. He's mad, so she runs away to her father. He runs after her, wanting to get her back. When he goes there, his father-in-law, the concubine's father, and the Levite, they get it on splendidly. They spend 5 days partying, eating and drinking and having a wonderful time. And every time the Levite goes to leave, the father says, "No, just one more drink." "All right, great." 5 days of this. And finally, he just says, "Okay, we got to go." So the Levite and his concubine leave the father's place and start to head back home. And first they go through the city called Jezu, or what we now know as Jerusalem. Now, it can't stay there because it wasn't a Jewish city yet. It's probably dangerous. Let's keep on going. Let's go to the next town. And so they go to the next town, which is called Gibeah. And that is a Jewish town. The Benjamites, it's a Benjamin town. And so they go there, and they hang out in the city square, because that's what you did back then. You didn't have a hotel. There was no Motel 6. And they need a place to stay for the night because it's late. So the man and his concubine, the Levite and his concubine, are sitting in the city square. Picture this. Okay, they're sitting on their suitcases. And they're waiting for someone to invite them in to have a nice meal and let them spend the night. Hospitality was a big deal in the ancient Near East. And nobody comes. Finally, this old guy, not from Gibeah, but from somewhere else, says, "What are you guys doing here?" And they told him, they said, "No, not safe here. Come stay with me." So he brought them into his house. And so now they're in the old man's house in Gibeah. They're having a meal. And all of a sudden, the men of Gibeah are there. And they start yelling, "Come out," because they saw the Levite. They want him to come out. So that they can, I'm going to be as clean as I can, so that they can have their way with him. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he's not having any of that. So you know what he does? He throws the concubine out. "Here, have her." So all night long. Until he wakes up in the morning and there's the concubine at the front door, was not able to knock at the door. She's dead at the front door. He's ticked. So here's where the story gets, you thought that was crazy? It was. Here's where it gets really crazy. The Levite, who knows a little bit about laws and sacrifices, and he takes the concubine. There's no other way to say this. He chops her up. He chops her body up in 12 different pieces and sends all the pieces by airmail to the 12 tribes of Israel, basically saying, "We need to have vengeance on the Benjamites. Let's do it." They get the message, and the other 11 tribes, "Let's have at it." So they go to Gibeah, and they go to the Benjamites, and they say, "You know what? Those that killed that lady, give them up. We're not giving them up." All right, so it's war. And so you have civil war. And it's destruction. You have the 11 tribes destroying the Benjamite tribe. And by the time it's over, the 11 tribes look back, and there's only 600 men left of the Benjamites. And they start to feel bad about it because there's only men left. And they cry to the Lord, and they say, "Lord, why did this happen? Duh." And there's no women left. I wouldn't even get into the story, but here's the end of the story. They figure we need 12 tribes, and so we need to find some women so that these 600 Benjamite men can start reproducing again, and we have Benjamites. And so that's what they do. It's total insanity. And so this is how it ends. Chapter 21, verse 23. So this is the end of all of that. And I'll let you read the sordid details of how they got here. But you're even going to hear this and say, huh? So the Benjamites did this and took the number of women they needed from the dancers they caught. Just leave it at that. From the dance, I mean, it sounds like a Monty Python skit. They went back to their own inheritance and rebuilt their cities and lived in them. Ah, the Benjamites are back. And then if you only had this verse at the end of the book of Judges, you'd think, well, everything's fine. At that time, each of the Israelites returned from there to his own tribe and family. Each returned from there to his own inheritance. Ah, what a great nation we've got. Oh, but then there's verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. What? End of story, end of book. What was that? And when you finally pull yourself off the mat and think, what was that all about? Why are people so degenerate? Why is behavior so violent? Why can't we figure out the brokenness and the ills of not only God's people, but of the whole world? What's going on? The writer of the book of Judges is pretty sure he's got an answer. And he's already given his assessment in the interpretation. Remember? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's his assessment. Left to humanity's own moral and societal lack of respect for authority, you get anarchy. You get this mess. And you get a society, a culture, and a people and individuals who are completely morally relative. Whatever's right in my eyes, I'm going to do it. That's Israel in that day, and I'm afraid that's our world today. No God, no reference point, no peace. They have no king. So all they need is a king, right? Problem solved. Hot dog, let's get us a king. After all, we know countries that have monarchies, right? England has a royal family, and they're living the good life, aren't they? No, not really, are they? Not so fast. Throughout this book, we are introduced to plenty of kings. They're violent, they're oppressive. And then there's, remember, big fat Ehud? Go back and read that story. That was one of the highlights of my study of this, by the way. Then you have Gideon, remember him? They wanted him to be king, and he said, no, I'm not going to be king. And then he begins acting like a king with a harem. And then he builds a sort of a drive-through worship temple with idols. You want that guy as your king? And then he names his son Abimelech. My father is king. And what does Abimelech the king do? They actually call him king. What first thing he does? He just kills 70 of his brothers. It's all downhill from there. So the writer of Judges is not so naive to think all we need is a king. As long as we have a royal leader, we'll be great. Oh, no. I'm convinced he has a particular king in mind. And he's given us a subtle clue in the two stories we just read. Remember them? Here's the subtle clue. Bethlehem. In the first story, you have a Levite from Bethlehem who gets hired to be the cult leader, right? In the second story, you have a concubine from Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Bethlehem's a tiny little village, almost in those days, almost in the middle of nowhere, that couldn't be more insignificant. It'd be like all of us are telling a story and you just happen to throw in Conneaut. Perry. And you're telling a story that includes Cleveland and New York and Chicago, and you throw in Chardon. There's something going on. In the very next book in your Bibles, and it's in the parallel story in the Hebrew Bible, just what's the next book in your Bible? Ruth. Listen how the book of Ruth starts. And by the way, having gone through this sermon series, next time you read the book of Ruth, you're going to read it with new eyes. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. This is the beginning of the book of Ruth. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons. Oh, the guy's from Bethlehem. What's the book of Ruth about? The book of Ruth is in the days of the judges. It's all about Bethlehem. And it's about this foreign lady named Ruth, who ends up worshiping the true God. And then she finds this Jewish man named Boaz, who is an anomaly of everybody else in the book of Judges, because this guy's got character and this guy's godly. And the two of them get married and they have a son. And Ruth ends up being the great grandmother of no less than David. And where is David from? David is from Bethlehem. And David is the first anointed by God king of Israel. The first king is Saul, but the people sort of elected him. David is the king that God wanted. David was from the tribe of Judah. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man of worship. He wrote a lot of your Psalms. God promised a covenant to David that someone in his line and family would reign as king over Israel forever. But David was only human. He had his faults. And so like the people from Gibeah, he couldn't control his passion desire. And like the Danites and the Benjamites, he was a man of murder and of blood. And the nation that he left, at least the cracks of it, ended up separating. No, we need a king from Bethlehem, but not this guy. We need a king who stands above this broken and sinful heritage. We need a king who's not only human, one who can deliver us and the world from the violence and the stench of our mortal existence. And the way he can do it, this king from Bethlehem, is because he is no mere mortal. We need a king who can deal with the root of the problem, the why of this book, and the why of the world. That's who we need. Why don't we have peace? Why is there always violence? Why can't we imagine these things? And why is everyone doing what's right in their own eyes? We need a king who can deal with the problem from its very, very root. And the root of the problem is called sin. And it's all about ego and it's all about self. The root of the problem is sin because we're defining our own relative meaning, truth, life, never coming close to God's standard and not even caring about it. It's about ego because we do what's good in our own eyes. It's about self because we don't want a king or a God or anybody else telling us what to do. This new king from Bethlehem is going to deal with the root of that problem. And it's got to be a surgery. It can't just be a superficial, because this book is all about religion. There are gods throughout this book. Having God is fine, right? As long as he stays in his lane. As long as he's in the box that I've created him, God's fine. As long as he's made in the image that I made him, God is fine. As long as he's like a genie that I can rub so that my needs get met and my activities get blessed, right? But a God who has a will of his own, a God who has a character that's unlike mine and calls me to that standard, a God who has a justice and a righteousness that collides with my morals and collides with my worldview and collides with my ideas, no thanks. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. Thank you. You see, we want to give peace a chance, but we have nothing to do with the Prince of Peace. We want to imagine a utopia, a perfect place where there is no violence, where it's always peace, where it's a brotherhood of man. But imagine there's no heaven. We don't need heaven because God would be there. And we certainly don't want that. Oh, this king from Bethlehem, the one we celebrate every Christmas, he is the Prince of Peace. And he is the ruler of the kingdom of heaven. And he has come to deal with the root of the problem. And so the first time he's announced, John the Baptist would point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, he's going to deal with the root of the problem. He's going to take away the sin of the world. But how does he do it? Through the violence of war? Uh-uh. Through political power? Uh-uh. Like that concubine woman, he gives his body to bring justice and peace among the people of the world. And when we cry to him in repentance and we trust in him in faith, all of a sudden the root of the problem of each individual is dealt with. And now we're called to receive that peace and to live it out and to live it out. And to live it out. The solutions of this world will never come through war, will never come through political power. They will only come through individuals who have cried in repentance to the God of peace, who has changed their heart, and then he goes and tells them, "Go and bless the cities, the people around you." That was his initial intention for the nation in the book of Judges, and that's still his intention now. That with Christ in our heart and our life and the root of the problem solved, we live new lives in a world that longs to see it. Have you ever cried in repentance to Christ? If you would do it today, just like with the prodigal son, he would invite you and give you his grace. And then he would send all of us with new hearts and lives to go live in the bright light of a dark world. The solution of the why is the king from Bethlehem. Do you know him? And are you living for him? Would you pray with me, please? Father, this story is a crazy one, and yet it's no crazier than what we read or see on the news every day of a world that has no reference point. Father, thank you that you are our reference point and that your son is your remedy from having broken that reference point. Lord, I pray for my friends this morning and anyone who's not sure of your grace, of your son. I pray that by your Spirit, you would empower them to be sure that the root has been forgiven and a new heart has been given. And for those of us who call ourselves Christian, may we live with that new heart and that new reference point. And may we live in such a way that we bless the cities, the people, the nations around us, in a way that religion or politics or war could never do. Thank you for Christ, who is our King, and to him we bow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.